Peace be with you. Before we hop into this text, I do want to talk about one thing. It was just mentioned a second ago, but it's our mercy offering. And our mercy offering is technically, we do it during Holy Week. And one of the rhythms of the season of Lent is almsgiving or generosity. And I know some of your stories, and I know that already, halfway through Lent here, you've already been modeling generosity and almsgiving towards people that you found out about around you or in your life who are in need. And so that's a beautiful display of your kindness and just a Lenten practice of being generous. But as a church, we lean into that by inviting you to participate in our mercy offering during Holy Week. And this year, it's a terrible coincidence, but every once in a while this happens where Holy Week is spring break week for TCAPS, which means it's a messy week, and a lot of schedules are confused. I mean, a lot of you are going to be having sunshine on your face. I get that, but it's not ideal for Holy Week and spring break to be the same week. And so, like every year, you can participate in this offering actually starting today, all the way through the week after Easter, April 7th. And so, if you want to give, you can just designate your gift mercy offering. But you'll see a graphic here. I want to give you a couple numbers. $40,625 was given to the mercy offering last year, so just over 40 grand. $43,563 was $536. Either I'm dyslexic or that. Okay, $43,500 and something was donated, was given out. And this is just a breakdown of kind of the bigger buckets. Obviously, a number of these contributions are somewhat personal, and so we're not putting names up there. But you can see ways in which this is being dispersed. And if you see fundraisers' donations, that's the single biggest pot. And that is to some organizations that were doing some various initiatives for individual people, and we were able to participate with meeting individual needs through some various fundraisers, and then some organizations with donations. But you just see medical, almost $7,000 to medical, $5,500 to rent assistance. You can see camp scholarships, our partnership with Safe Harbor, adoption, family assistance. Here's why I love seeing that graphic. Our family participates in the mercy offering just like many of you do, and we don't give money to the mercy offering so that it can sit in some fund and we can like be proud of some balance. Like, we give to the mercy fund because we want to see people be helped. And so to see $40,000 be given last year and $43,000 go out, obviously we have a little bit of a surplus in there. That's why we could do that. I want you to see, like, we our desire is to help people in need. And so we're trying to do it wisely, but we're also trying to do it generously. There's a passage in the Bible that says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And there's a little piece of that with the Mercy Fund. It's like we want to be aggressively generous. When there's repeated requests from the same individual, there's a few more questions that we usually bring to them. But on the front end, the first requests, man, we recognize people get in jams, people need help, and we love being able to do that. And so a lot of this help is inside our church. A lot of this help is outside of our church. And these are just, I hope that you can see what a celebration this is for us as a church family to be able to distribute funds like this. And so the primary funds for this come during this mercy offering. And each year we kind of just, say a few things, if you're trying to say, well, how much should I give? I mean, you can think creatively. If you gave $365, that would be like giving a dollar a day to the Mercy Fund. $520 would be like giving $10 a week. $1,200 would be like giving $100 a month. You could give a paycheck. You could give a lump sum. Our encouragement is to think about what it looks like to be generous, to be part. This is a natural overflow of following Jesus, is that we actually recognize that Jesus has met our deepest needs in the only way that really matters, And if that's true, then I probably don't need as many things as I think I need. And it frees us up to be open-handed and to be generous with others. So thank you for your partnership. We celebrated it last year. In a couple weeks, we'll celebrate the amount that was given this year. And we invite you to join the team here and be part of seeing this fund be replenished for the year ahead. Okay, let's take a look at the Lord's Prayer one more time. So we've been in a series in the Gospel of Matthew. We worked our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and then in January, we came back to the Lord's Prayer, which is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is our eighth and final week in the Lord's Prayer. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time here just actually walking through the prayer together and kind of seeing it one more time, but all in close proximity. So we started off, and I used, there's an author named John Smed, and he has a wheel, and he refers to this wheel as our default prayers. That generally speaking, our natural drift is to pray in very self-centered ways, to pray in ways that make us the main point, that make us the kind of the center of the world, that we get curved in on ourselves and our self-interest become our dominant focus. And you see this in the way that Jesus sets up the Sermon on the Mount. If you have your Bibles open in Matthew chapter 6, you heard Jeff just read some of these verses, but at the very beginning of chapter 6, you see Jesus say, "Beware of practicing your righteousness." Now, he's just been talking to us about being righteous people, but then chapter 6 comes along and he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness." He doesn't say, "Don't practice your righteousness." He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness." In other words, be careful. And in those first few verses, he gives us some examples, and this stretches beyond the Lord's Prayer too, but he gives three examples. He says giving, prayer, and fasting. And Jesus holds up these three spiritual practices, and his point is all three of these things are good things to do. You should give, you should pray, you should fast, but why are you doing them? What's going on in your heart when you do them? And so as he comes to the Lord's Prayer, starting in verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites and don't pray like the Gentiles." And if you look at verses 5 and 6, when he says don't pray like the hypocrites, here's his point. His point is that the hypocrites are praying to impress people. In verses 7 and 8, he says, don't pray like the Gentiles. And his point is that the Gentiles are praying to try to impress God. So the hypocrites are trying to impress people. They're doing it out in public. Look at how great my prayer is. Look at how eloquent my prayer is. Look at me. Look at me on the street corner. Look at me in this public place praying. They're trying to impress people. They have the wrong, you know, they're trying to get the wrong person to hear them. They want other people to hear them and be like, oh, look at that righteous person. And God says, you know who you need to hear you? You need your Father in heaven to hear you. So he says, like, he'll listen to you. Go into your closet and talk to him, and he'll hear you. And he'll give you better stuff than you could imagine. He'll give you what you really need, not what you think you want. And then in verses 7 and 8, he says, don't pray like the Gentiles. They're not praying to impress people. They're trying to impress God. What does he say? They just keep talking. They just keep going more and more and more and more words. And it's this idea of like they're trying to pile up all these empty phrases, all of these words, because they think for their many words, they will be heard. So they're not trying to impress people. They're trying to impress God. They're thinking if I say enough to him, if I pray long enough, if I say enough words, if I heap up enough phrases, then I can impress God. And see, that's the wrong basis. They're thinking in some sort of a transactional way that if I do enough for God, then God does something for me. And so Jesus says these are various ways that our prayer life reveals how we get curved in on ourselves and how this default prayer is a prayer that is trying to impress people or it's trying to impress God or it's just self-consumed. And Jesus wants to invite us into something else. So at the end of verse 8, he says, pray then like this. Beginning of verse 9, he says, pray then like this, and we get the Lord's Prayer. What Jesus right off the bat says is he wants to orient us differently. So if our natural sense is to curve in on ourselves, Jesus says the way that you should pray is a way that actually bends you back out and pushes you out to a recognition of the God of heaven and to the people around you. Very similar to the greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and love people. And so Jesus says the kinds of prayers are prayers that push you back out, that the arrow isn't focused in on you. It's actually pushing you out towards this greater, bigger story. And what he starts off with is by indicating that our prayer life begins, or it's oriented towards a father. And this idea of praying to a father helps us realize that we want to increase our capacity for God. Maybe a lot of us in this room have a sense of God, have this idea that, you know, if somebody said, do you believe that God is real? You would say yes. But Jesus is saying, yes, that's true, but he's more than that. He's a father, and he wants to have a fatherly relationship with you. And when we walk through this, we tried to touch on the fact that for some of us, our father relationships are complicated, and Jesus is not unaware of that. What he's saying is, this is the father you've always longed for. This is the one that you've always wanted. Whether you had an incredible earthly father or a terrible earthly father, or for most of us, somewhere in between, this is the father that you've been longing for your whole life. And so as you come to him as a father, it increases your capacity. It opens up this relational engagement with God. It's not a transaction. You're not trying to do enough for him so that he does something for you. You're family. You can actually be family. And that first week, what we tried to see here is that, boy, are you tempted to impress people? Are you tempted to impress God? Maybe the better thing is to let God impress you. Maybe the better thing is to realize what in the world God's doing. And we looked at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, where John says, behold what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we could be called the sons of God, that we could be called the daughters of God, that we could be in the category of his kids. Behold what manner of love. So instead of trying to impress people or impress God, why don't you let God impress you? Why don't you let him, like, understand what he's offering in this world of adoption, where he actually adopts us into his family and we become his children through the person and work of Jesus on our behalf. That's what Jesus wants to start with, is this reorientation, this increased capacity for God. Then the next three are really petitions that are focusing us on who God is and what he's doing in the world. And so we see these next three petitions: holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And instead of letting those things suck us into our life and make ourselves the center of the universe, instead we're invited to actually look out and to see this name of God and realize that name should be hallowed. That means to be holy. It means to be set apart. It means to be made the most important thing, that he's the most essential thing in your life. It's this invitation to see his beauty. We're invited to see what he's doing, that there's a kingdom. The Old Testament hints at it. Jesus comes announcing it. He says, hey, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom is at hand. And Jesus says, that's what I'm here. I'm bringing the kingdom. I'm bringing the kingdom to this earth. And then we find out that he didn't bring it in full. He inaugurated it, but he didn't bring it in full. But he promises that he's going to come back and do that. And so here we're invited to see the truth about God's rule and reign on the earth, to recognize that he's the one true king and that his kingdom is going to one day fill the earth. And then we get to see that his way is good. We're invited to consider his will. So his name, his kingdom, and then his will. And that Sunday, we talked about the fact that one of the reasons why we pray, your will be done, is because it's not being done today. Look around. This recognition of God's good way, it's not happening in so many places, in so many ways. And so we pray and we long and we recognize, God, there is a day coming where everyone's going to do your will. where what your heart's desire is what everyone does, but that's not now. That's not yet. So would you help us? We know it's swimming against the current. We know that this world is broken. We know that there's so much hurt. We know there's tragedy and sin and all kinds of issues that we face. God, would you come and would you help us to trust you? That Sunday we said, if you're willing to pray, your will be done, then you're joining Jesus. And in the garden, as Jesus prayed, he said, not my will, but yours be done. And what Jesus is saying is, I trust you. I have a plan that I think I like, but I'm actually going to submit my plan to your plan. I think your plan is better than my plan. So when we pray, your will be done, we are really saying, God, I trust you. Then the last three petitions, this vertical orientation, this Godward orientation then, becomes quite personal. And we're invited to ask God for his provision. Give us this day our daily bread. It's very specific to this day. A recognition that I'm not trying to, you know, like ask you for tomorrow. I'm actually trusting you for tomorrow. I'm asking you for my bread today, this daily provision. And we saw Jesus in the wilderness, hungry, tempted, and yet trusting God to provide his food. This idea of not too much, not too little, just what we need. If God would stir a heart of contentment where it's not always upgrading, it's not always getting the next thing, the bigger thing, a new thing. It's actually trusting God to provide what we need. So contentment, simplicity, and then that produces this heart of generosity. And these things work together. You know, I was in a conversation with someone one time, we were talking about how do you foster contentment? And it's like, you know, I think the best conclusion is generosity. The best way to foster contentment is to find the joy of generosity. And when you realize that giving your stuff away, helping other people brings a lot more joy than the newest iPhone, it can start to be contagious, and you can start to realize, oh, I was looking to fill these voids with material things. So we can actually ask him for his provision. We can go to him to address the relational issues in our life. Jesus says, forgive us as we have forgiven. So there's this recognition that we're going to God. We recognize we need forgiveness. But Jesus is saying that the evidence that we realize that we actually can be forgiven, we realize what God has done for us in forgiving us, is that we're going to be forgivers. That if you realize the kind of forgiveness that God has poured out on you, then you are not going to have problems forgiving other people. Because the debt that you've been forgiven it's not even calculable. And so when someone else wrongs us, we can actually look and be like, I know what it's like to wrong somebody. I wronged the God of heaven. I had a debt I couldn't pay and he forgave me. And if that's true, then I can forgive you. And Jesus, as he hung on the cross, looked at the very people crucifying him, and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We're also invited to ask him to lead us. Last week, we talked about the fact that Jesus doesn't talk about this until the last petition. But in the last petition, he does say, lead us. And there's this recognition that the world is like a minefield, and there's all kinds of mines that we could step on. And sometimes we do it on purpose, because we're choosing to reject God intentionally. And sometimes we step on mines because of no fault of our own. It's just the nature of the world. And who could have seen that coming? And the effects of sin splash all over us, sometimes in tragic ways. And we talked about the fact that that phrase, deliver us, could be translated, snatch us. And so Jesus is actually inviting his people to cry out to their Father and say, God, we need your help as we're making our way through this world. It's like a minefield. I don't want to step on those mines. Sometimes I do want to step on those mines. Would you just snatch us away? Would you snatch me away from the evil that fills this earth, wherever it's found? Evil actions, the evil one, evil intentions. God, would you just take over? Right? We said this last week. This is a pretty bold prayer, because what Jesus seems to be indicating is that you're saying, I'm okay with you messing up my life if that involves you snatching me from the evil. And that's easy to say, and that's really, really hard to actually believe. Well, you might notice that your Bible either ends the Lord's Prayer after this phrase, or after this phrase it has brackets, or it has a footnote, or something. And in my Bible, there's a little footnote. What is going on here? Well, what you have is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, there's language that for a lot of us, man, if we said, let's recite the Lord's Prayer, as we get towards the end, some might end with the word evil, some might end with the word evil one, and then some might want to keep going with a phrase like this, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. It's very historic language. A lot of various church readings and liturgies have that language included. The situation, you say, why isn't that in every version of the Bible? The situation is this. This language is not in the oldest Greek manuscripts. And so when you go back to the earliest Greek manuscripts, which generally speaking are considered to be the most accurate, this phrase isn't in there. And what most scholars think is that this phrase was added as like a word of praise, almost like a doxology, kind of a natural overflow to the beauty, the vision, the significance of what Jesus modeled in this prayer. And you know, it's not uncommon in the Bible to see this kind of thing happen. Some of you, maybe if you've read Paul's letters later in the New Testament, sometimes you'll be reading Paul, and Paul will be sharing some incredibly deep or rich doctrine about God, some aspect of his eternal plan or of his glorious rescue in Christ. And then it's like the next verse is, you can just envision Paul like singing as he's writing. It's just like, oh, to this great God who, you know, above all things, above all names. And it's almost like Paul is writing these doctrinal truths and he can't contain himself. And it's just like, this is so good. Praise be to the Lord. Praise be to his name. And it's almost like that's what scholars think happened. That somewhere along the line, some scribes added this language, almost maybe as a footnote, but as some sort of a doxological praise response to the nature of this prayer. And so you get this language that for us, for many of us, is common and beautiful, but it's not actually in the oldest scripts. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know, it's like you get done praying that prayer and, you know, lead us and deliver us from the evil one. And it's like, let's sing. Let's celebrate this. This is such good news. This prayer is so rich and so moving. So even though this language was most likely not spoken by Jesus, this response is natural and good. You know, one of the memorable quotes from the Reformation from 500 years ago is by a guy named Philip Melanchthon. His buddies with Martin Luther. And this was one of his quotes. To know Christ is to know his benefits. Now what is he saying? He means that it is not sufficient to just know the details about Jesus, to just know the details about the triune God of heaven, to just know the doctrinal facts, the doctrinal statements. Those details are meant to stir something in your soul. They are meant to captivate you. What Christians refer to as worship. Now, this is not to downplay the intellectual side. This is not to downplay doctrine or the data about who Jesus is, the statements about his character and about his deity. These things are incredibly important. So we're not downplaying that. But what it's saying is that we're supposed to interact with these data points. We're supposed to interact with this doctrine with our whole bodies. We are not, as James K.A. Smith likes to say, brains on a stick. We're embodied. God gave us whole bodies. He gave us emotions. He gave us the ability to physically respond. He gave us vocal cords. He gave us the ability to think. He gave us all of these things. And as the people of God, we begin to comprehend, and to whatever degree, who God is and what he's doing in the world. And it should stir our hearts. It should move our bodies. It should cause us to have a reaction, for there to be a captivation with this good news. Now, before we move on, I want to mention that if Melanchthon is identifying one ditch, and that's the ditch of just like, there's doctrine, but that's supposed to move you, it's supposed to do something in you. You know, the ditch on the other side would be to only think of the benefits. It would be to think of Jesus or to think of the God of heaven and just be like, what does he give me? What do I get from this? Okay, I get peace. I get a clean conscience. Okay, we're getting closer. I can put my head on the pillow at the end of the day. I get a moral compass. Oh, I get eternal life. Okay, like these list of benefits, they're increasing. This is what I'm interested in. Give me more benefits. So if one ditch is just getting stuck in the doctrinal data, the other ditch would be getting stuck or lost in some list of benefits. Look, just like the doctrine, all the benefits I just listed are true. But the invitation from God on the pages of the Bible is to see the truth about who he is and what he has done in Christ and then be blown away. To be blown away by that. And to look and say, okay, here's these doctrines, here's these outcomes or these benefits, but look at this God. Can I even comprehend who he is and what he's doing? Am I knocked off my feet, you might say? We can actually be restored to him. We can be brought back into a real relationship with God. What should have been lost forever has been won back by Jesus. We really can be reunited to God. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Jesus Christ suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. We can't earn our way there. We don't work our way there. Jesus carries us there. Jesus brings us there. And so all of these incredible doctrines that, you know, library after library after library, full of book after book after book, exploring these doctrines and all of these incredible benefits. But the best thing imaginable is that we get God. You know, sometimes people, they talk about the eternal kingdom or they talk about heaven and it's like streets of gold and mansions. And it's like, okay, maybe. But do you know the best thing about it? God is there. And in Revelation 21, that's what it says. It says, yes, all of these other things, but God will be their God and we will be his people. That's the beauty of it. It's the restored relationship. It's the fact that we get back to this relationship with the God of heaven, with our one true Father. And that should make us worship. That should make us sing. That should make us declare. That should make us say things like, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Forever, that means eternal. Amen means I second that, or may it be, or let it be. So there's this recognition of like, oh my goodness, if this is the Father that we're praying to and we can bring these kinds of things to him and he cares and he loves us and we're in relationship with him, then what other response is there than to sing? What other response is there than to worship and to recognize that this in some ways goes beyond words? So let's just say, like Paul says in Romans, it's like, this is beyond us. It's too big for us. We can't even grasp it, and yet we're blown away by it. Now, I only have 2 points today, so just to finish this series on the Lord's Prayer and the broader series on the Sermon on the Mount, I want to spend a little bit of time here. You know, I want to actually implore you. Like, will you pray? Will you commit to prayer? You know, tomorrow is the 4-year anniversary of the COVID shutdowns. March 11th, 2020, I was in Chicago and I was taking a class and I was watching ESPN and there was a basketball game that was supposed to start and there were some people on the court. The players were on the court warming up. The stadium was full of people. The referees get called over to the bench or to the table. And then they go get the team captains, and then the announcement comes over the loudspeaker that the game has been canceled. And an NBA player had tested positive for COVID, and they canceled that game, and they canceled the rest of the games that night. And it feels like, in some ways, it was like this first super public domino that fell. And by the end of the week, schools were canceled. That Sunday, March 15th, we didn't have church. Almost no church had church. And that led to a long season of disruption, tons of disruption. Can you believe it's been 4 years? Seems impossible. But I want to ask you, how is your life going right now? You know, one of the things that we've considered together over these last 4 years is that what COVID did was it blew up almost all of our normal rhythms. It like stole all of them. And so whatever it is that you used to do on Tuesday night, by June of 2020, you weren't doing that on Tuesday night anymore. Whatever it was that you did on Sunday mornings had been dramatically altered. All of our rhythms, all of our shorthand, all of our habits were severely impacted. And what, for most of us, it did was it created really large voids. And then over the course of the next few years, various organizations and various groups came back at various ways and to various degrees. And so for some, like churches, online worship continued to be the option for much longer than any of us wanted. For other places, you could maybe do some in-person stuff, but you had to wear a mask. For others, it was an abbreviated way to restart. And so we had this very herky-jerky season where some things were starting back and some things weren't starting back. And if you remember, there were multiple waves. So there was an effort to open up, and then there was a second lockdown. And it was just this chaotic time that literally destroyed our rhythms and our habits. And by destroying all of those habits, it left voids in our life. Well, you know what happens to voids? Voids get filled. And so I want to invite you at the four-year anniversary. This won't be a five-minute exercise. You're going to need to find some time. But to actually take some time and say, is the life I'm leading right now the life that I want to be leading right now? Has the void that COVID caused been filled in with the right things? Am I using my time and my life in a way that I'm actually excited about? That I actually look at my use of time over the course of a week and say, yeah, those are the rhythms that are good for me. Those are the rhythms that are going to lead to a sustainable, healthy life. Life with God, life with others, a personal life. Voids get filled in. And my guess, based on some of the conversations I've had over these years, is that your voids have been filled in. But have they been filled in on purpose? You know, a lot of people feel really busy, but are you busy with the right things? When you think about the Lord's Prayer and just this entire section of Matthew chapter 6, have you curved in on yourself? Is your life basically a self-consumed life where what filled the void was all the things that you like to do for you? And maybe you're spending a lot of time doing things that are really fun and really, really exciting, but are they the best things? Some of those things I'm sure are great, but a life full of those things? You probably heard the quote, an unexamined life is not a life worth living. And I want to invite you to ask some questions about the way that you're using your time. You know, have you noticed that throughout this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, that Jesus uses plural pronouns. That Jesus is saying, as we pray to God for us. What is Jesus hinting at there? He's telling us that engagement with God is a corporate project. Now, part of that project is personal time with God. In chapter 6, he says, go in your closet, close the door, and pray. So personal prayer time is absolutely important. But your spiritual life is a corporate project. You know, John Calvin believed that public worship shaped private devotion, not the other way around. John Calvin did not think that the number one thing in your life that shaped your spiritual life was what you did privately. He said the number one thing that's going to shape you is what you do publicly, what you do with other Christians. And there's probably a lot of reasons why he said that. But let me give you one of them. If prayer is an ongoing conversation with God, then how do you see more of God? If it's just you and God, is all you've got is your perspective. Do you know that? But when you pray with other people, guess what? Other people are going to see aspects of God that would never cross your mind. And when you pray with other people, it's like opening up the realities of God. C.S. Lewis said one time he had two very, very good friends. And as the three of them grew older, these relationships became as rich as any relationships in his life. And then one of the three of them died. And C.S. Lewis, so we'll just call him Friend Three. C.S. Lewis said, when Friend Three died, I lost part of Friend Two. Because when we were together, Friend Three brought out things in Friend Two that I could never bring out. And when Friend Three died, that dynamic's gone. Listen, multiply that by hundreds, or at least by 10 in your small group. That is what God intends for your spiritual life, is that your understanding of God is stretched and deepened by having other people investigating God with you, communing with God with you. If you think this is a private project, then you're going to only see the aspects of God that you're able to dig up. And even if you have a high opinion of yourself, it's not that great. You need other people. We all need other people to help us see the fullness of God. And so we're trying to offer some rhythms. And it's not like these are the only ones or you've got to come to these. But right now, through the season of Lent, on Sunday nights, we only have two more after this week, but we are doing Gather the Hungry at 6 p.m. at First Baptist Church downtown. And it's just that every week's been a little different. And tonight's going to be different than last week. And we're just trying to find space and ways to talk with God. And we're treating that in a way where it's like, man, prayer and song and scripture, it's just like a mashup. We want to do all of those things kind of together, back and forth, like a dance. And just sing while we pray, pray while we sing, read the scriptures to music. Like we just want there to be a beautiful mix of these ways in which we interact with the God of heaven. This coming Saturday from 8:30 to 11:30, there's a morning prayer retreat here. It's 3 hours long. You know, we have a growing desire to provide more spaces to pray together. And if you've been to a retreat here, some of the previous retreats have been a little bit more personal. This one is going to be a little bit more corporate. The goal of this is to provide space for us to listen to God together, to seek God together, to worship God together. We actually believe that God might be doing something here at this church. There's reasons to believe that he's on the move. You know, Aslan is on the move, as you might read in the Chronicles of Narnia. And some of you in this room have been praying for this. And you've been praying for it for a long time. And some people on our prayer team have been praying for years that God would stir a heart of prayer in our church, that God would stir a sense of revival, and most significantly, that God would create a longing for him, that we would want more of God. And so if you're one of the people that have been praying that for this congregation, I want to thank you for doing that. The prayer, James says, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so God hears you, and you've been carrying a lot of us who have been slow to get on the train. But we're eager to see what God might want to do. We want more of God. So if you do, then join us. Join us at Gather the Hungry. Join us this Saturday for the prayer retreat. Psalm 107 verse 9 says, the hungry soul God fills with good things. God fills the hungry with good things. Is that not good news? So if you're hungry, join us. Let me finish with this. You know, there's several ways that the Bible says that our prayers can be harmed or limited. And you know, there's a list I could give you, but just a few that I'll point out. James actually says that by not confessing our sins one to another, that's often keeping us from being healed. He says, confess your sins one to another that you might be healed. In other words, it's good to confess your sin to God, but the public prayer, confessing your sins with other people who you know and trust, James actually says that's actually an avenue to healing. Another way that our prayers could be limited, Peter says that husbands that are not living with their wives in an understanding way, He says, do it. Live with your wife in an understanding way so that your prayers are not minimized, so that your prayers are not limited. It's incredible. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have Paul saying, don't quench the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about living overt sin, living an overtly sinful life. And that when we live an overtly sinful life, we quench the Spirit, which diminishes our longing for God and our drive for God, our pursuit of God. So there's several ways that the Bible says that our prayers are harmed or limited. But can I tell you the number one reason in my experience why our prayers are limited? Not praying. Not doing it at all. The Bible actually says, Jesus said, you have not because you ask not. You know, there's a pastor in Portland named Tyler Stanton. He is the U.S. director of 24/7 prayer. And he had this comment once. He said, what if everything you prayed for last week became true right now, was answered right now? You know, would lost people be coming to faith like crazy right now? Would this church be on fire and interested in the things of God? Would this city's homeless population be cared for and housed? Would the hungry be filled? Would the sin patterns in your life be gone? Or did you pray for little selfish things, like money in the bank? Or did you not pray at all? You know, when I heard Tyler say that, I just was like, that is something I needed to hear. Am I praying to the God of heaven in a way that actually believes that he can move mountains and that he can do bigger things than I could ever imagine? Do I believe that he could conquer things in my life that have been there all along the way? Storylines and tragedies and hardships. Do I think that God could take those things and turn them from beauty into ashes, or from ashes into beauty? Do I think that God could bring blessing out of cursing? Do I think that God could actually bring dead hearts to life? I bet you there are people in your life who you think will never come to faith. You think that, that person has no interest in things of God. Really? What if you prayed for them this week? What if you actually believed that the God of heaven's moving in the world? You might say, I don't know how to pray. Well, guess what? We're all trying to figure that out. We are all trying to figure that out. And you know how you'll never learn to pray? By sitting there and doing nothing. So Tyler Stanton again, you know what he said? We learn to pray by praying. Just start talking to God. There are books on our book walls. There are articles online. There are resources galore. We live in a time where there are so many resources, you can't keep track of them. If you don't know how to pray, get on the horse and start trying. Guess what? Here's what I can tell you for sure. There's probably a lot of things in your life that you're doing, and you're like, man, I don't know. Is God in this? Does God really want this? Does God want us to do this? Does God want me to do? Listen, if you start praying, I can tell you with 100% confidence that God wants you to do that. That your praying is something that God longs to see in you. Why? Because at its simplest definition, it's just communication with him. It's just talking to him. It's sitting with him, getting your Bible out, letting him talk to you. You talk to him. Would you be people that would be willing to pray? Would you ask me about my prayer life? Do you believe that increasing your capacity for God is the best thing that could ever happen to you? And if you do, then prayer is the cutting edge of that work. Pray with others. Pray in your closet. Pray without ceasing. Pray. The reason we pray is because the God who gave everything to get you back is inviting you into the life you've always wanted, whether you know it or not. And that is found seated at his table. I heard prayer described one time as a table with a feast on it. And it's all God says is just come sit down. It's all you have to do is just come sit down and let's talk. But we're too busy running around like chickens with our heads cut off to sit down at the table. The invitation is wide open. God is way more ready to talk to you and to listen to you than he is, than you are to talk to him. The invitation is wide open. All you have to do is come. The access has been won. That's why Jesus starts this prayer off by saying, "Our Father." Jesus won that. Jesus won your adoption. And as we come to this table, that's what we're reminded of: a broken body, blood that has been spilled, one who has been substituted for you, who went in your place so that you could be brought in. If you're a Christian, man, we invite you to come get this bread, get this cup. And if you're not a Christian, man, we invite you instead to receive Christ, to recognize that what he's done for you. The invitation is wide open to you. All you have to do is give up on trying to save yourself and trust Jesus to save you. If our servers will please come, let's pray. God, we thank you for this wonderful prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples 2,000 years ago that has served the church in just unimaginable ways over these centuries. God, we ask that it would serve us. We ask that it would awaken us, that it would shake us to the core as it reorients us to a bigger story, to a bigger world, to a recognition of who you are, to your kingdom, to your name, to your will. A recognition that you want to meet our needs, but God, often our needs are not quite what we think they are. You want our relationships to be restored and whole. You want to snatch us away from evil. God, this is the life. This is the life of your follower. We want to ask for it. We want to seek it with everything we got. So I pray that you would turn us into people of prayer. You would turn our church family into a place that longs to increase our capacity for you. We thank you for Jesus, for this bread and this cup. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.